We closed out service last year by reading a portion of Isaiah, which you just heard, and ending with a time of communion. Well, this morning, 1 year later, I'd like to pick up where we left off, looking at arguably the most prophetic of all passages in the Word of God. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 52. To me, this is perhaps the most life-altering chapter in the Bible. This passage is so packed, rich, full of goodness, and it's hard to know even where to begin. It's sometimes referred to as the forbidden chapter because the Jews no longer read this at synagogue. It was not always that way. Long ago, rabbis would read this as part of the Haftarah readings, but after this chapter caused much confusion and arguments, the rabbis decided the simplest thing was to just skip over it. And so they exclude it from their regular readings. Still today, they end, even today, at Isaiah 52, verse 12, and they pick up the following day with Isaiah chapter 54. What might they be trying to hide? And it's not just the Jews that are in denial about this passage's true meaning. Dr. Bart Ehrman, who apparently, and I say apparently, received a degree from Princeton and who has served as the chair of the Department of Religious Studies at UNC Chapel Hill, he wrote this on a blog. Isaiah 53 is the one passage above all others that has been used over the centuries by Christians to be a prediction that the Messiah will suffer and die for the sake of others. This is not at all what the passage was about. It was instead about how God would raise his people from the dead. Dr. Bart, have you forgotten that Philip already explained that this passage was about Jesus? Over 2,000 years ago, it's recorded in Acts chapter 8, verse 34, that an Ethiopian eunuch asked a question about this very same passage. Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth. In beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Pastor David Guzik, he comments on this passage. Many are amazed that people, especially Jewish people, can read a chapter like this and miss Jesus. But really, it is not surprising. When we make up our minds about who Jesus is, it is easy to become blind and deaf to the plain, simple message of the Word of God. Put away your preconceived notions and your cultural Jesus. Let the Word of God tell you who He is. Church, it takes the Spirit's help to see Jesus on every page. Will you ask Him to help you meet Jesus this morning? Let's pray. Father, we bless you. Again, we ask that you would be over this service. Holy Spirit, would you speak through me? Speak to us. Help me to meet Jesus this morning. We love you, Father. Bless this service. In His name we pray. Amen. Would you follow along with me as I dissect this passage? Beginning at the end of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. This term, servant, connects us back to earlier chapters in the book of Isaiah, which speak of the servant of the Lord. There's going to be a lot of scripture references. If you're taking notes, I'm not going to go over all of these. We'll be here all day. Isaiah 42:1, Isaiah 49:3, Isaiah 49:6. Who is this servant? Isaiah here says that he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This is emphasizing the eminence, the superiority of the suffering servant. He will be magnified. We are told that something is going to occur that is going to give him a higher status than every other human to ever live. Hebrews 10, verse 12 says, "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." We know that he would be exalted, this Jesus, whom they try to hide. Isaiah 52, verse 14 says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The servant's appearance, we're told, would be disfigured, more than any man. Don't let me tell you what to think about who this is. What does this remind you of? Does this not remind you of the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where we read of the beating of Jesus? We read of his lashes and the scourging, the crown of thorns, the nails. Perhaps you recall the bloodied and bruised back of Christ from the Passion. Perhaps this Messiah would be so abused that he would be unrecognizable. On several occasions after his resurrection, Jesus' followers were even slow to recognize that it was the same person. Cleopas and the other one, Luke 24:16, Mary, John 20:14, the disciples while they were fishing, John 21:4. Might it indicate that his marred visage was persisting after his resurrection? After all, we don't know. We do know that Jesus retained some of his scars post-resurrection. Luke 24:40, John 20:25-28. Why not beyond his nail-pierced hands and his spear, his side pierced side? Wow, I can't talk. Why not? Why not all of it? Was he perhaps marred beyond recognition? Verse 15 says, he will sprinkle many nations. This sprinkling is often associated with cleansing of sin from the Old Testament. Exodus 24:8, see Leviticus 3:8, see Numbers 19:21 and Ezekiel 36:25. The interpretation here, I think, is very obvious, that this servant of the Lord would bring cleansing to the nations through his very actions. We're told that kings would shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Luke records in 23:14-15 that Pontius Pilate said this of Jesus: having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Rulers and kings and disciples did not stand up for Jesus' innocence on that day. But fret not, this was all according to God's plan. They will come to know that he is God, Jesus, this Messiah. Psalm 72:11 speaks of kings bowing down before him. They were silent that day of his crucifixion. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Chapter 53, who has believed our message? Here now is a description of the lack of faith among the people of Israel who don't believe what they've heard. Does that sound like the Jews today? Does it sound like many around the world? Isaiah calls this Messiah the arm of the Lord. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a nickname of the Messiah. Earlier in chapter 40, if you were to read in Isaiah, it declares the arm of the Lord would rule for him. In chapter 51, the Gentiles would put their hope in the arm of the Lord. And now the arm of the Lord would redeem. In chapter 52, the arm of the Lord brings salvation. And here in 53, we see that the arm of the Lord is in fact this Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the Christ. Verse 2, for he, the arm of the Lord, grew up before him like a tender shoot. If you were to flip back to Isaiah 11:1, you would see a prophecy that the Messiah must come from the lineage of David ben Jesse. David, the son of Jesse. It says, like a root out of parched ground, Jesus the Messiah would also come during a spiritual drought. It's a picture here, a reference of that God would not be speaking through any prophets for 400 years at the time of his arrival. The ground was worn out, but then came that seed of the line of David, son of Jesse. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Isaiah here gives a compelling description of the Messiah. Jesus would not be a man of remarkable beauty or physical attractiveness. This doesn't mean that Jesus was ugly, but it does mean that he did not have the advantage of good looks. It means that he's not coming in with, some sort of kingly manner. wasn't a particularly glorious or impressive. The way that he showed up didn't cause people to desire him. He was born in a stable. Jesus, we're told, emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. That's a big reason. This is one of the biggest reasons that Jews do not believe that Jesus is Messiah to this day. They believe their Messiah is going to come in a kingly manner. They're expecting a majestic king according to their earthly standards, just like they did when they first asked for a king. Do you remember? Saul was chosen for his good looks. But God did it in contrast. What did he do with David? Not him, not him. I'll take this short little shepherd over there. Good looks don't make for a good leader, just as tall, dark, and handsome don't necessarily make for a good pastor. No snickering. Verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. In other words, he didn't get the honor due a Messiah, but instead was despised and rejected by the leaders of people. He was kind of a social misfit. Someone we might try to avoid eye contact with if you were walking down the street. The life of the Messiah would be characterized by pain and rejection and suffering. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Oh, we're getting to the really good stuff. Someone tie me down. But this is not about our sin. This is not yet about our guilt and God's wrath. Just yet. I hope you'll understand the truth of these words. Open the eyes of your heart. Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. These words are so borderlined and ingrained in us that I think they've lost their meaning. The truth is that a very few translations hold to this very literal meaning of the Hebrew. Messiah came to bear your sickness and pain. Jesus came to bear your sickness and pain. No, I'm not reading my view into Scripture. That's what it literally says. Firstly, this first word, koli. Everywhere else in the Bible is translated as sickness. I've got a couple verses. It says severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. Second one, became sick, and his sickness, koli, was so severe that there was no breath left in him. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to health. The word means literally sickness, illness. Surely our sicknesses Jesus bore. Beloved, I hope you let that sink in. How many of you are still carrying around your sicknesses? Hear the word of the Lord for you. Surely, and personalize this, my sicknesses he himself bore. Listen now, don't miss this. The day that God died, he bore more than just your griefs. Remember, we've been talking about holding on to the promises of God, find them, underline them, pray them. I would encourage you to pray onto this. Hold on to this. God died for more than just your sin. Jesus died also for your sicknesses. And as for the other word, sorrows, that's the Hebrew word makabeh. It's sometimes translated as pain. Jesus not only took away our suffering from sickness, he also carried our griefs, our sorrows, our pains, our emotional and mental pains. Get a hold of this promise. How many of you have mental or emotional pain? How many of you struggle with depression and sorrow still holds you? Do you know that Jesus already carried those for you? The image is that he's loading them up as if they're his, and he's carrying them on his back so that we won't have to. Yet how many people, how many Christians carry around sorrows and pains and griefs that Jesus already carried for them? He took them for us. He took them from us, but it doesn't do us any good if we don't release them to Him. Jesus died for your sickness and sorrows. Verse 5, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's said twice. It's such an extraordinary claim here. It gets repeated essentially. He was pierced for our transgressions. The word pierced or wounded in some translations in Aramaic literally means hollowed out. The word is used to describe things like, this is the biblical usage, pipes, sheaths, and caves. Listen now, Jesus was pierced for your transgressions. His hands and His feet were literally hollowed out for you, for me. I hope you're getting this image. Jesus was hollowed out for our sins. He was shattered and broken to pieces for our iniquity. I wish we could dwell here, but we must move on. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. 400 years before Christ came, Isaiah predicted with such accuracy exactly how the Messiah would die. That Jesus would be chastened, scourged for you. Can you see Jesus here? Isaiah writes about Jesus' scourging that is recorded in the gospel accounts. More literally, the word is bruises, stripes, wounds, blows. Jesus was scourged for our healing. His back literally would be striped with gashes, open wounds, so that we might be healed. It's easy to forget and ignore this as believers, but this is not normal. Apart from God, this doesn't make any sense, does it? Think about it. Our healing was delivered to us because God's Son was tortured. Yet that's the provision and the plan that God put into place. That's the only way that it was possible. Beloved, I hope you realize this. The death of Jesus brought you healing. Literal healing. I don't want to shift our focus away from the work of Jesus this morning, but I must address this quickly. Some people debate whether Isaiah had in mind spiritual healing or physical healing. But we must take into account the entirety of Scripture when we consider this question. This verse is quoted exactly two times in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25, the view seems to be of a spiritual healing. But in Matthew chapter 8, 16 and 17, the view seems to be of physical healing. Therefore, I believe it is correct that Jesus had both in view. As Isaiah wrote, that both our physical and spiritual healing is provided for in the suffering of Christ. Again, in the interest of not getting sidetracked, I'm going to skip a lot of material in saying this. The initial sin of Adam cursed all of mankind. Do you remember what happened in the garden as there was a curse that fell upon the earth and all of mankind and animals? It brought sickness, disease, and ultimately death. What's my point? Sin and sickness came into the world the same way. Therefore, it should not surprise us if God would speak about both in the very same breath. In other words, the cure for all of it was in the death of Christ Jesus. You can read more about that in Genesis 2:17 in Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, church, I say this with utmost confidence, that the perfect, total, holistic healing is God's promise to every believer in Jesus Christ. It's been paid for by the stripes on His back. But we must also realize that God makes His promises to us, and He is outside of time. For instance, even though we have been saved, Ephesians 2:8, the Bible also says that we are being saved, 1 Corinthians 1:18, and even that we will be saved, 1 Corinthians 3:15. Therefore, I propose that we view healing and health the same way as we review our salvation, spiritually speaking. You see, in a sense, we have been healed, we are being healed, and one day we will be healed. All of this, spiritual and physical, is a provision by the flesh of Jesus Christ. So we press in and we ask. We ask for physical healing, for emotional healing. We ask for healing. We say, this is a promise that Jesus has provided. Lord, would you give it to me now? But even if you don't give it to me now, I'm going to press on knowing that one day I will be totally healed in your very presence. Claim it, stand on it. It's a promise of his. Your physical healing was provided the same very day that your spiritual healing was. Did you notice that Scripture says, by his scourging or stripes, we are healed? Your healing is not tied to anything you can or will do. It's not about the faith that you can work up. It's not because you've done anything to earn it. It's by his stripes that he took on his back. It does not lie in yourself. It rests solely in the work of our Lord. It is his stripes that brings your healing. You don't need to scourge yourself, brother. You don't need to scourge yourself, sister. By his stripes, you are healed. This is the focus. It has been remedied, taken care of by Christ Jesus. Here's what he accomplished for us. The Messiah, I'm just looking at these two verses here, was pierced for Pesha. He was pierced for our transgressions, rebellion against God. He was crushed for our Avon, our perversity and depravity, our iniquity and guilt and punishment. He was chastised for our Shalom, completeness, soundness, welfare, and peace. By his stripes, we are Rapha. We are healed. To be healed, literally, of persons, of waters, and another example is of pottery. By his stripes, we are healed. Beloved, and get this, put it all together. Jesus died and was raised for your holistic healing. Spiritually, Pesha and Avon. Mentally, for your Shalom. And physically, your Rapha. We finally made it to the atoning work of Christ. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. There's no not one, not righteous, no not one. The Hebrew talks of us going astray like sheep, wandering off and getting lost. We left God. God didn't leave us. We wandered into sinful pastures. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Lord put all our iniquity on his back. Here we see the partnership between the Father and the Son and the work on the cross. Many people imagine that because Jesus quoted Psalm 22, where David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me, that God was absent that day. Quite the contrary, church. God was at work putting our sin onto the back of his very Son. Let that image grab you. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that was silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. John the Baptist cried out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Hebrew says that Jesus was oppressed, he was exploited, he was abused. His dignity and right to a fair trial were taken from him, and it says that he was afflicted or tortured. Yet he did not open his mouth. Jesus did not even resist his unjust sentence. He didn't try to rebel or escape. He didn't take up legal representation in spite of the fact that he was facing a death sentence. He was like a sheep being led to the slaughter or to be sheared without resisting the injustices being done to him. The Apostle Paul wrote this, that he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. When in Scripture you see the words cut off, it means put to death. This is the first indication in this passage, if you read it objectively, that we're actually hinted at Jesus' death. Up until now, he was going to be persecuted, afflicted, beaten, but now very clearly we see that this servant of the Lord, Jesus the Messiah, would die. There's no mistaking it. When Scripture speaks of being cut off from the land of the living, it's punishment leading to death, and this would certainly be clear to the Jewish audience. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The criminal would be crucified on his left and on his right. He'd be mocked and ridiculed like a felon, even though he had not done anything to sin. Again, Paul says that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is important. Only a perfect person could actually make atonement for our sins. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Don't misunderstand this. God did not lose his temper. He did not go off in an uncontrollable rage. God the Father administered a well-calculated and carefully planned beating for his son. Hebrews 9:22 reminds us that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's a complicated thought to wrestle with. It's so shocking. It's stunning. No matter how many times I read it, I'm always astonished that when God's son was finally let loose on earth, God didn't move to crush the sinner. He came to crush his own son. The Bible tells us that it pleased the Father in heaven to bruise his son. It's beyond our wildest imagination that God would crush the Savior and not the sinner. Verse 4, largely skipped over, such a scandalous phrase, says that Jesus, this Messiah, would be smitten by God. In a one-time act of violence, God struck his prized and perfect son so that we could be pardoned, cured, and comforted forever. Beloved, I hope you get this into your spirit. God is not angry. He's not mad at you. He doesn't want to harm or judge or condemn you to hell either. He's literally dying to be your friend. He would render himself as a guilt offering. God is the only one able to forgive and bring salvation to the world, and he turned himself into a sacrifice to do so. What kind of sacrifice? A guilt offering. Death of the Messiah was no accident. God used his own stiff-necked people, his priests, in order to bring about the forgiveness of sins, not only for the people of Israel, but for each and every one of us. For all of humanity, once for all. It stands in stark contrast to the Passover sacrifice, which had to be renewed every single year. It really, at best, it would just sort of cover sin. But Jesus' death. The book of Hebrews again tells us that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Jesus' atoning work forever took away all the sins of the world, if you might believe on him. Now, after this phrase about the guilt offering comes a very interesting statement. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This not only speaks of the resurrection of Jesus, the prolonging of his days, but our being called the children of God, the offspring of Christ. All who recognize Jesus as Messiah will be his seed in a spiritual sense. We would be God's offspring, Acts 17:29. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Very clear here, Messiah Jesus would be satisfied seeing his own death, knowing that many would be made righteous by the suffering that he would endure. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2 to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy set before him. How awful it must have been that week. Ended the teaching last week talking about Jesus knowing that he was going to his death. And as he was entering into Jerusalem one final time, these chants of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yet in the back of his mind, can you imagine the pressure and the anxiety that he must have been feeling knowing that he would be soon hearing crucify him? Yet in the midst of all of that turmoil and conflict, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross for you, for me. Beloved, even now Jesus intercedes for the transgressors. He's our stand between the Father and the devil. Every accusation the devil throws at us is sort of intercepted by Christ's atoning work on the cross. That is, if you believe in his death and resurrection. Do you believe that these words are about our Savior, Jesus Christ? Let me sort of cherry-pick these words from the chapter as a review. If you want to be saved this morning, if you have not been saved, you've never committed your life to Christ, or you want to renew your commitment, all you have to do is simply believe that Jesus was pierced. Believe that Jesus was crushed. Believe that he was chastened. Believe that he was scourged. Believe that he was oppressed and afflicted. Believe that Jesus was sent to the slaughter. Believe that he was silent, that he was cut off from the land of the living. Believe that Jesus was crushed, that his days would be prolonged, that he would be resurrected. Do you believe that he lives today and makes intercession for you? Beloved, I want to ask you something this morning. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and he rose again on that third day? This is God's plan of salvation. Believe in him and you shall be saved. It wasn't only prophesied of in immaculate detail 400 years ahead of time. It was planned and set into motion before the very creation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. That's what today is about. We celebrate, some call it Easter, I prefer Resurrection Sunday. It's about a people that have a new life because God did the unthinkable. And for that we're thankful and we praise. That God would so love the world that he would give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life.